think I'm going to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to read down to verse 6, and we will cover more of it this evening. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. For he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? We'll leave a reading there, just so that hopefully you won't get muddled by too much of this passage at once. Last week, then, we began our study on the New Testament, on New Testament tongues, with a view to see what they are, to compare with the tongues that we have today. Plainly, if the tongues that we have today are match up with the Bible, we should use them. Some of us have been given what we thought was the biblical gift of tongues. Others of you won't have done. The question is this a gift to be sought today? And if so, what kind of gift is it? Well, last week, we established that people with the gift of tongues spoke in a language that people understood. And that was clear from Acts chapter 2. It was understood by the people present. That's the only time that we are told what a tongue was, what a tongue or a language was a tongue to be understood by people. Also, we never see in the Old Testament anything that equates to a language that was not understandable by people. I'm not sure that we covered it last time, but when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, of speaking in the tongues of men and angels, people say today that tongues are, because they're not a human language, they must be an angelic language. But there are two problems with that, because assuming that angels speak in a language, one can expect that that language would be on a higher plane than human language. And if you've heard any of the tongues that people have spoken, I think you will come to the conclusion that they are not of a higher standard than human tongues, than known tongues. So to ascribe them to angels, one might think would be being a little presumptuous. So the second point is that the times that angels have spoken in the Bible have always been in a language that is understood by the people that they're speaking with. We're not privy to any angelic language in the Bible. That is, any language differing from the language that we speak. And if you think about the Godhead, there are times where we are privy to conversations within the Godhead. I think of Psalm 2, This day, speaking to his son, this day have I begotten thee. I haven't turned to it, forgive me, but you'll know that, you'll know Psalm 2. Maybe I should, just because it's probably quite an important point. Psalm 2. So verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. What does that tell us? Well, there is a conversation within the Godhead in a language that we all understand. Now, I hope that it almost seems, again, presumptuous to say that's a conversation, but it must be a conversation within the Godhead, not within the inner Godhead, but it's the economic, this is the working out of God's plan of salvation. We seem to have been allowed to eavesdrop into that conversation that took place in eternity past concerning the workings, they call it the economy of the Trinity. It's outside the inner life of God, but it's the outworking of his plan. So we have that in a language that we understand. So the idea that the tongues that men speak in the 20th and 21st century are angelic languages, we have to say, well, there is no evidence of it. That's as far as we can say. And we saw last 2 weeks ago that Paul, in speaking about tongues and why tongues are for unbelievers, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which we've read just slightly further down, he says in verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So in fact, tongues was, first of all, for unbelievers, which makes sense if you think about it, because they needed special supernatural help in order to promote to preach the gospel in other lands at the time when the gospel first went out from Jerusalem. But the second point is that the prophecy that is quoted from by Paul is from Isaiah, for with stammering lips, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue would he speak to this people. Now, he says in 1 Corinthians that it's written in the law. Well, that goes back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, and nations whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Well, both Isaiah 28, verse 11, and Deuteronomy, well, Isaiah 28, verse 11, is speaking specifically of the Babylonians. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, is referring generally to anyone who the Lord would choose to be sent against the people of Israel when they were disobedient. But they were people, neighboring countries, and they spoke with different languages, and it was a judgment to them, because when they came, they didn't just come to be nice, like the Queen of Sheba, who came to find out about Solomon's wisdom. They came to invade the country and to take the people into captivity. So when they heard people speaking in Babylonian, it wasn't good news, it was bad news. So the tongues that Paul was speaking about in Corinth relate back to Isaiah 28 and Deuteronomy 28. Therefore, in those cases, they were human languages. So why should it be any different in New Testament times when we know in Acts chapter 2, they were languages that everybody who was there was able to understand all? Now, the question arises, though, from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, whether a person who spoke in other tongues actually understood what he was saying. This is quite an important point, because those who speak in tongues would say, well, I'm speaking in tongues, I don't know what I'm saying, but I'll pray for an interpretation. This is the way I grew up, so this is very close to home. Some of you were wiser than me, but there we are. We all live and learn. Now, in verse 2, we read, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. As I said, this verse is given, has been interpreted by modern day Pentecostals and charismatics to say that, well, you can divide tongues into two distinct gifts. You can have a private gift of tongues that, in the case of Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal denominations, they understood that every believer would be given. Taken from Acts chapter 2, taken from Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, and taken from Acts chapter 19, and the fact that Paul spoke in tongues. Paul said, I thank God, my God, that I speak in tongues more than ye all. Well, I used to think that more than ye all meant, or you all speak in tongues, and I speak in tongues more than you all. Of course, I didn't know that. Even at the time I said that, I had a sneaking feeling in the back of my mind that that could also be interpreted as I speak in tongues more than ye all that speak in tongues, not meaning everybody, but more than you all who are given this gift. So I don't think I was right about that. But that's where the understanding has come from. That so you have this private gift of tongues and you have this public gift. And the public gift must be interpreted for general edification. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. And in verse 6, Paul suggests that the only profitable tongues are those that are interpreted, translated to be revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or doctrine. The revelation of a mystery, the revelation of a new truth, knowledge. We've covered that. A biblical knowledge, a knowledge and understanding. I mean, whether knowledge and whether prophecy, knowledge, and doctrine are really very different, I'm not too sure. And prophecy, foretelling the future, generally speaking, could be, of course, foretelling as well. In verse 14, Paul writes, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And this has led people to believe that you can sort of divide your spirit from your mind. He goes on in verse 15, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So when you compare verse 2, which we've already said, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. And you compare that with verses 14 and 15 that I've just read. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. You can see how people have got the idea that when you pray in the Spirit, with your spirit, you pray in another tongue, where your spirit is being edified. And that is, and your understanding is not being engaged. Well, is this right? The first scripture that rather speaks against that is in this same chapter, and that is verses 15 to 17. Let me read those verses. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now think about that for a moment. It say, I am able to say amen. It says, for thou verily givest thanks well. And at the beginning it says, else when thou shalt bless with thy spirit, how shall he that occupy the room of the unlearned say amen? So I can both bless with my spirit, I can give thanks with my spirit. I know what I'm saying. Otherwise, how do I know I'm blessing God? If I just break out into tongues, which no one understands, I don't understand what I'm saying. How do I know I'm blessing God? How do I know I'm giving thanks? Well, I don't, unless I understand the language that I'm speaking in. Well, this is vividly illustrated by the Latin Mass, where I always don't want to talk about Latin Mass because they're not really giving God thanks, it's a blasphemy. But no one understands the liturgy unless they are versed in Latin. The priest might, he doesn't bother to translate. So what good is it to the people? We had a prayer meeting, there's a Zoom prayer meeting for Free Church of Scotland, and last week someone who I believe was Spanish or Portuguese, I can't quite remember which. Anyway, he was invited to pray, and I sat through the prayer and didn't say amen at the end of it, but then thankfully there was a translation, so I knew what he was praying. He knew what he was praying, I didn't. But if he didn't know what he was praying and I didn't know what he was praying, that would be a problem, plainly. Victor Budgeon quotes a writer who helpfully suggests that the need for an interpreter would be present for a person who spoke in another language, because the person who spoke in tongues would be unable to reproduce the discourse word for word, unless, of course, he was acting as his own interpreter and breaking it down every stage, because you wouldn't hold it all together. And that's why you would need supernatural help, hence the gift of interpretation. So this suggests that praying in the Spirit does not, in fact, bypass a person's understanding. And a verse that helps us to see this is in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is how John Gill interprets worshipping God in spirit. In opposition to all carnal conceptions of him, as if he was a corporeal being, that is, a being with a body, or circumscribed in some certain place, in other words, living in some certain place, dwelling in temples made with hands, or was to be worshipped with men's hands. In other words, there are those who think that God does have a body. That's what we have idols everywhere, don't we? We have idols in Roman Catholic churches. We have idols of the Lord Jesus, this little baby being held by this huge, great Virgin Mary, who people pray to. And you have it all over pagan idolatry and pagan religions, gods all over the place that people think live in these houses and need worshipping in the flesh. Whereas in truth, of course, God does not dwell, he doesn't have a body, and he doesn't dwell in houses. So we cannot worship him in that way. And of course, he makes the distinction from the carnal, fleshly worship of the Jews, which lay greatly in the observation of carnal ordinances. So they were, in their worship, they were being legalistic. They were approaching God in their own righteousness, thinking that if they kept the ceremonial law to the letter, they would be pleasing to God, not realizing that the ceremonial law simply pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only one who could keep the law. But they thought they could keep it themselves. He goes on, John Gill goes on, and this shows they should not worship with their bodies only, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but with their souls or spirits, with their whole hearts engaged therein. So you see how he is relating the soul or the spirit with the heart. And we all know when we're half-hearted, our being is not engaged fully, is it? So when our souls are engaged, our being is engaged. And that's what it means to worship God in the Spirit. And he goes on, and by and under the influence and assistance of the Spirit of God, without whom men cannot perform worship, neither prayer, praise, preaching, or hearing aright. So praying, worshiping in the Spirit means with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And I find this last sentence, or last phrase, quite enlightening. We cannot pray aright to God unless his Spirit helps us, unless his Spirit reveals Christ to us. Think of the wonderful doctrines of the Trinity, the wonderful doctrine of Christ being fully God and fully man. The revelation of these doctrines to us helps us to worship God aright. So consider, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just reminds me there is a parallel passage to that, which is in Colossians chapter 3. Let me just very briefly turn there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. There's a sense in which in doing these and applying our minds to the scripture, that is how we are filled with the Spirit. Singing psalms. Have you had that experience? At times, greater than others, where you sense the presence of God with you and in you as you sing his word. In a way, I suggest you never find that when you're just singing hymns. Have an emotional experience, but you won't have that deep spiritual meeting with the Lord as you do when you sing his word, when you read his word, when you read his word in the morning. I hope we're all doing that. When you hear it expounded, there are times when you sense the Holy Spirit filling you. Then, of course, we acknowledge that we pray for that supernatural help when we are witnessing to others, when we need to give an account of our faith. When we're preaching, we seek God to fill us. Our words would not be words of human wisdom, but of the Spirit and power. We see in Paul's, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, and this is to show that the Spirit is the innermost part of man. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we have two things here, don't we? The spirit of man is what only another man can communicate with a man. People say that a dog is my best friend. Well, some of us have had dogs or close contact with dogs, maybe cats. No, cats aren't man's best friend, are they? But dogs are. But why is that? Because dogs generally don't argue with their owners. They're very loving and obedient. Well, most of the time, some of them, if they're well-trained, they're loving and obedient. But they will not communicate with you on your level. They can't. They don't know your spirit because they've got a different spirit. They haven't got a human spirit. They've got whatever a dog has, which is not a human spirit. It's not a soul like we have. Although, there's something that gives them life, isn't there? Whatever it is. And perhaps we can have a conversation about that afterwards. That would be useful. But the point is, they don't have a human spirit. They're not moral beings in the way that we are moral beings, made in the image of God. But we can only know God if we have his spirit in us. Because otherwise we can't communicate with him, can we? Well, we must be born again. The fallen human spirit cannot communicate with the living God. So I hope that helps us to see that being in the Spirit is not just an emotional experience. It's not just the emotional part of man. It's the very depth of man. It's the fountain of life in man. His very being. So his very being communicates with God, suggests that the understanding must be engaged. Otherwise, it's just an emotional experience. It means that the understanding, in a sense, our brains become pointless because they're bypassed by our spirit, as if they are an inconvenience to us communicating with God. Can that be right? Another point, funny enough, is made by a Pentecostal. An old Pentecostal, although he didn't draw the conclusions he should have done, did the Lord Jesus speak in a prayer language? wouldn't he be the ultimate example? He didn't, did he? As far as we are aware, the only evidence we have is that he communicated with his heavenly Father in Aramaic, not in some angelic language. So that helps us too, doesn't it? And if the Lord Jesus, who would spend all night in prayer, and when have we ever done that? I just wonder whether we ought to. I don't really look forward to it, but he did, didn't he? Do we pray as we ought? I know I don't. Perhaps we ought to be engaged in that more. We obviously have been early morning prayer meetings, but that's another matter for another day. But the Lord Jesus got up before it was daylight, and he would go to pray, to communion with his heavenly Father, but he didn't go and do that in tongues that no one understood. When he was asked, when the disciples asked him how to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. Never did he teach them to pray in a language that they didn't understand. So the idea that the human spirit can be separated from a person's mind is not supported by Scripture. Consider Mark chapter 2, verse 6. In the context of Mark chapter 2, you may know, you may come to mind, is the healing of a paralytic who was lifted down through the roof by his four friends. And in verse 6, we read verses 6 to 8. Let me read those verses. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" What we see from this verse is that the Lord Jesus was able to understand with his spirit. It's clear that the Lord Jesus, I'm not sure if it's Palmer Robertson or Mr. Edgar, his name's gone. Anyway, we see the Lord Jesus was able to understand with his spirit. It's clear that the Lord Jesus possessed rational knowledge in his spirit, which indicated that the spirit does not just consist of the emotional side of man. If it did, then one also wonders how the spirit will be able to, why being in heaven before the resurrection of the body will be a meaningful experience for the believer. Because if his spirit can only understand the things of God, and don't forget, when Paul went to heaven, he didn't know whether he was in spirit or in his body. He had a sort of out-of-body experience, it would seem. The idea that we need our bodies in order to communicate, well, that suggests soul sleep, doesn't it? But we know soul sleep is an error. There is no such thing. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's our being. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't need our bodies to be in communion with the Lord. And that makes sense because the Lord is a spirit. God does not have a body, except, of course, in the incarnation. And the Lord Jesus had a body. So I hope that helps see why trying to divide the spirit of man from his mind is an error. So this is all, there are some other scriptures that confirm this. I'm sorry, we're not going to have very much time for questions. Luke 1, verse 47, this is Mary, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Well, that was, she rejoiced because she was going to bear the Messiah. She rejoiced with her understanding in her spirit. At Matthew chapter 24, verse 41. I'm not quite sure why that's in there, actually. I must be wrong. No, I have to leave that one, I think. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Plainly, he had understanding. It was able, his spirit was able to absorb knowledge. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Think of it. A man who is proud in spirit, it affects everything he speaks, how he acts, doesn't it? It's as if it's the driver in the driving seat of a car, a man's spirit. So a man of a humble spirit will come across very differently. As Victor Budgeon, I was mentioning earlier, commented, in these examples, the spirit of the men or women concerned was obviously an understanding spirit. The word is not used of some deep inner part of man, which is not linked with the conscious mind. It is used in exactly the opposite sense. So, unless we believe in the view, and I've made this point already, of soul sleep after death, we must interpret two other references to the spirit as fully supporting the view that it is a faculty which is above all, knows and understands and can absorb knowledge. So Luke chapter 23, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, it's the stoning of Stephen. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So if the spirit is a knowing faculty, how do we explain the phrase, but my understanding is unfruitful? This doesn't mean that the mind is not involved. Taking the context of verse 14, however, resolves the matter. In verse 12, the Corinthians are told to seek that they may excel to the edifying of the church, which says, this is how it goes, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. In verses 15 to 19, the need for others to understand so that they can say a legitimate and heartfelt amen is encouraged, as we've already seen. So the mind needs to be fruitful in the sense of bearing fruit for the benefit of others, using the mind to edify the church. It would seem to be the sense of it. And then there is a quote. There's some quotes from Matthew Henry, John Wesley, Charles Hodge, Matthew Poole. Let me just finish with those. Here is a comment from Matthew Henry's commentary. His own mind might be devoutly engaged, but his understanding would be unfruitful. He would not be understood, nor therefore would others join with him in their devotions. On the phrase, my spirit prays, John Wesley says, by the power of the spirit, I understand the words myself. And on the phrase, but my mind is unfruitful, he comments, the knowledge I have is no benefit to others. The words, therefore, must be understood to mean my understanding produces no fruit, i.e. it does not benefit others, says Hodge. Matthew Poole reminds us, nor is it here said, my understanding is dark or blind, but unfruitful. That is, though myself understand, yet my knowledge bringeth forth no fruit to the advantage or good of others. Therefore, nothing in verses 13 and 14 contradicts the basic proposition that the speaker himself must have understood what he was saying when he spoke in tongues. Amen. I've got time, I think, for one question. Does anyone want to be that person? 1 second, I'm just going to take this off YouTube.